So far, I haven't even touched on the specific gifts that are mentioned. And I'm not going to do much. Within our community, God has appointed in the first place apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, those with the gifts of healing, ability to help others, or power to guide them, or the gift of ecstatic utterance of various kinds, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak tongues, can all interpret. And then he says the higher gifts, or gifts are those you should aim at. And he almost dismisses these, the higher gifts, whatever they are, I suppose some of these, but then he launches into that rhapsodic treatment of love in the third chapter, which we touched on last night. Let me say, I'm a little puzzled by, and I think everybody else is, by this kind of list of gifts. Are you a prophet? Are you an apostle? Are you a teacher? Are you a miracle worker? Are you the kind of person who guides others? Are you a healer? Are you a speaker in tongues? Do you interpret tongues? Can you discern the spirits? Well, these are puzzling things to me. There's a sense in which all of us are all have a little of this. There's a sense in which they are special gifts. When they talk about prophets or prophecy, normally if somebody says, do you prophesy? you'd probably say, well, what do you mean? Do I tell fortunes, or can I tell when the world is coming to an end, or is that what you're asking? And I'd have to say, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Bible says. The Bible, when it uses the word prophesy, more often talks about teaching or preaching proclaiming the will of God, not telling when the world is coming to an end, or whether in 1978 you're going to get cancer, or any of that kind of prophesying. That's really not what's mentioned. And when people do get involved with this, they usually aren't very happy. You know, let's say that you try to engage in fortune telling, and somebody tells you that you're going to be well, you're going to have wonderful health for the next 5 years. Well, that's kind of a nice thing to know or be told. But if you're fooling around with fortunes, what's going to happen is that you're worried that you're not going to be well. And if somebody tells you you're going to be sick in 1978, my goodness, you worry about that much more, and probably there's nothing to it. I think right now there's a kind of a fad in some places of warning us that the end of the world is coming within 40 years or whatever, and that we better get set for the Lord's return. Well, that's happened again and again for 2,000 years, that somebody has come up with that refrain, prophesying the end of the world. Well, we were told the end of the world would come, and it would come like a thief in the night. And the Lord said, nobody knows when that's going to happen except God himself. Not even the Son knows. Not even I, who am around here and who know quite a lot. I don't know that. And we ought to live every day as if the end is coming. On the other hand, I like the two stories that I've told many times. One is on Martin Luther, that Luther was asked, if the world were coming to an end tomorrow, what would you do today? And Luther is supposed to have said, I would plant an apple tree. That's what I'm planning to do anyway. I would plant an apple tree. And Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order, it was said that he and a couple of his pals, while they were student monks, were playing a game on the lawn. something like croquet, I suppose. And one of the monks said, what would you do if the world were coming to an end in 2 hours? And one of the boys said, I would go to the church and pray. The second boy said, I would go and be reconciled to my brother. And Ignatius Loyola hadn't said anything, and they said, Ignatius, what would you do? He said, I would finish the game. Do what you do. That which is honorable to do, we do. And at the same time, be ready to meet our Lord, whether we meet him visibly or invisibly. We meet him invisibly in countless ways. And that's really, if we're going to be concerned about prophecy and about the last things, let's keep our feet on the ground and do what the Lord wants us to do, whether the world lasts an hour or whether the world lasts, 1,000 years or more. The two other gifts that are mentioned here that have occupied the attention of the churches of Jesus Christ in rather unusual way in the last 15, 20 years. One is the gift of healing. I think we've always had a preoccupation with that. I'm not sure in these days, the healing or medicine was at a very primitive state. It could be that healing as understood here was anybody who had the touch, who seemed to know what to do when people got sick, and as it seems now to be understood, that it doesn't mean anything like that. It doesn't mean the doctor. It means something quite other than the doctor. I'm not altogether sure about that. I realize that we have healings in extraordinary situations. Doctors are puzzled. Here's a person they were sure he was going to die in a week, and all of a sudden he's not going to die. He's going to live. And maybe a lot of people have prayed for him. Maybe some people put their hands on him. And it's hard to account for. But when I think of the miracle of healing, I must remember that the great miracle is all the massive medical knowledge that has been given to the doctors. And Jesus went about healing. He healed the lame, the blind, the deaf, and now hundreds and thousands and millions of people are being healed of their lameness and of their deafness and of their blindness by the advanced knowledge of medicine. And all this knowledge is given by God. It's the gift of healing he has given his people through scientific methods and methods that we know about. Now that doesn't mean you don't pray for healing, and rely on God. But I would feel pretty cheated, I think, if a doctor who was, let's say he was doing a surgical, he was operating on someone I loved. And a brain tumor, and this doctor was a very expert surgeon, and I got him because of his knowledge, because the knowledge that God had given him in surgery, brain surgery. And let's say that right in the middle of the operation, he would lay down his knives or his instruments and go over into the chapel and kneel and pray. I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't like that. I didn't hire him to pray. I wanted the knowledge that God had given him as an expert. And it was miraculous knowledge, really, when you add it all up. You see, I think this whole matter of miracles is something we better stretch our minds a little about. Now, Jesus walked on water. But in those days, if somebody had seen a jet plane fly overhead, they would have said, my, what a miracle that is. There are miracles all around us. I think you are a miracle and I'm a miracle. It's just a sheer wonder. But if somebody's sick, I pray. And I pray for the doctor that he might do the right thing. And I pray God to help the doctor. And I pray, and if the doctor isn't good enough, if God hasn't given him enough skills, I'm not counting God out. He can step in too. But I think we have to understand that the gift of healing, I don't think it's right if somebody gets sick and then they don't go to the doctor. They get a healing service going. I don't think that's right. And I don't think the Lord is pleased with that. You'll say, why in the world do you do that when I've given all this medical knowledge to you? Sure, I'll be there. But I want you to use the gifts I've given. Now, let me say again, I don't discount God stepping in beyond the doctor and doing things. Now, this matter of tongues, ecstatic speech, the gift of tongues. For 15 years, I've known friends of mine who've had the gift of tongues. And I say, what happened? And, you know, it's a kind of, and they say it's just a language of praise. I say, can you tell me what you say? No, I can't tell you what I say. It's just a language of praise, that's all, praising God. And it fills me with joy, and it does good for me. And I certainly just don't discount that. And most of them have never set out to make others speak in tongues. They say, God gave me that gift, I remember one of my friends, he said, I just got it once, that's all. Just once I spoke in tongues, and I have never spoken in tongues since. It's kind of a language of, it's almost as if common words won't be enough to thank God, so another language comes to thank him. Now, if these people who have the language, or who do speak in tongues, get the notion that they're better Christians, therefore, or that we who don't speak in tongues get an idea that they're kooky. There's something wrong in both of those positions. The Apostle Paul says it is a lesser gift. You know, it's not going to be given very widely. That's the impression that you have here. And if you have it, use it by yourself, he says. Use it by yourself. But it's an interesting thing that this has happened in our established churches in the past years. And if it happens for you, and you have the gift of tongues, be very careful not to think everybody ought to have this gift. Be careful also to think, not to think that you have been favored by God and that somehow God finds you better than others. Or that you become better because you've got the gift. I don't think that's what God intends at all. Thank him for the gift and say, that's just fine with me. And Paul says, just think of the miracle of the plain speech. He said, I would rather speak five words that you can understand than to speak a thousand words that you can't understand. He goes on after the 11th chapter. Let me just for a moment, since the... Like he says, suppose you are praising God in the language of inspiration, that's in tongues. How will the plain man who is present be able to say amen to your prayer of thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? Your prayer of thanksgiving may be all that could be desired, but it's of no help to other men. Thank God, I'm gifted. I'm more gifted in ecstatic utterance than any of you. But in the congregation, that is, in the assembly, I would rather speak five intelligible words for the benefit of others as well as myself in thousands of words in the language of ecstasy. And so they have to be put in the proper bank, proper perspective. When you stop to think of what's happening right now with me, I have an idea, I have ideas here, and without figuring out how I do it, these ideas trickle down into my throat and my tongue and my lips and my lungs and create sounds. And these sound waves reach your eardrum and get inside of your head, and you have essentially the same idea as I had to start with. Now, if you don't think that's a miracle, and that's tricky, rather than to have some sound that I don't understand and that you don't understand, don't let's demean that, because it apparently is a gift of God. But let's understand what a tremendous gift of God it is, and what a tremendous miracle. There's no machine in all the world that can compare with this kind of procedure, the simple procedure of my talking to you, you talking to me. Now, having said that much about the gift, I must go on to the one great gift that he kind of sets the stage for love. And that love never divides. You don't have to say, well, he's got the gift of love and I don't like him. Love is always a binding thing. And that's the one great command that we have from God, is to love one another as I have loved you. Now we have to ask ourselves, how do you love as he loves? That's a different kind, it's a pretty sturdy kind of love. They can tell we are Christians by our love, but that isn't just because you like the people you like or embrace the people you find attractive. Loving and liking somebody are two different things. I think pretty different anyway. I think that the Lord says, now you go and take care of that fellow. And you say, well, Lord, I really don't like him at all. And the Lord would say, I'm not asking you to like him, I'm asking you to love him, which means to take care of him. No matter how you feel about him, you might be repulsed by him. You might, you know, deep down you might hate him, in a sense. But the Lord says, you go and take care of him. And you say, well, Lord, it's pretty rough when you don't feel like it at all. You know, I just don't like him. And the Lord would probably say, well, buddy, I have a rough time liking you, too. there ain't much about you to like. But I've died for you. I care for you. And I'm concerned about you. And I have a place in heaven for you. And I want you to go out and do what, love people as I love them, as I love you. Now, I think the Lord helps you like people you don't like if you set out to care for them, to do for them. He has ways of opening up your feelings so that you feel wonderful about some person that you never thought you could feel wonderful about at all. But you have to go and try to meet that person's needs and not sit around and wait for that person to become attractive. We have to understand that sturdy kind of love, and we love because he first loved us. That's the deal, you know. It's like this: God, you've been so good to me. You've been so good to me. You created me in your image. You reclaimed me when I was fallen away. You died on the cross for me. You promised me heaven. You promised me that you're with me all the time. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? I want to do something for you. And so I say, God, would you like me to sing for you? I could sing an hour a day. And it would tell me what kind of songs you like. I'll try to learn them. And he'd say, well, you can go ahead and sing an hour a day if you want to. But I've got some good choirs up here, and they sing on pitch.
And I'm trying. He's giving me all this wonderful things, and I'm trying to give it back to him. And then he says, now, if you really are in earnest about doing something for me, I'll tell you what you can do. There are members of my family all around you, and they're in trouble. Some of them are lonely. Some of them are going the wrong way. Some of them are hurting bad. And some of them are hungry, thirsty, sick, in prison. Whatever you do for them, you do for me. Now, when he takes this this kind of vertical traffic, he giving me and I giving him back, and he deflects it out here. And I'll say, God, I don't really like that. I'd like a private party with you. There's an awful lot of this family of yours that I can't cotton up to. They're really not very attractive, you know. And the Lord says, whatever you do for them, you do for me. And that's where love comes in, and it's pretty rough stuff at times. I want to tell you two stories, and then I'm through. One story is from Victor Hugo's great novel, Les Miserables. Jean Valjean, a young man, was thrown into prison for stealing bread for his hungering nieces and nephews at a time when there was a famine in France, and the penalty for stealing food was severe. I think he was in prison, as I recall, about 12 years. Part of it because he tried to escape and his term was lengthened. Most of the time, the prisoners, he was in the hold of a ship, chained and pulling the oars with other prisoners who were chained, and pretty grim lot. At the end of 12 years, he was given his suit of clothes and 100 francs and told to make his life. He tried to get a job, but nobody would hire him because he was had a prison record. He tried to rent a room, and that was a rough thing, too, because the moment they found out that he'd been in prison, they didn't want to rent him a room. He even had trouble buying food at places and restaurants. The world was just pushing him down. And he was about to decide that the only thing for him to do was to enter a life of real crime. That's the only door open to him, was to really be a criminal, as they thought he was. When somebody said, the priest living in the house across the way has his door open to everybody. So he went to the door, and the priest invited him in. They spent the afternoon together. The priest invited him for dinner and told the housekeeper to put the best silver and china on the table because they had a guest. The housekeeper was resentful because she knew that this was a prison rat and thought they ought not to use the good silver. He invited him to stay the night, and during the night, Jean was awakened by a thunderstorm. And not knowing quite why, everything seemed to kind of explode within him. All the bitterness, all the vindictiveness, all the cruelties, and all the rejections of the years seemed to come up, and he got out of bed and dressed and went into the next room and took all the silver that he'd seen put away and put it in a bag and left the house. On the way out of the house, he passed the open bedroom door of the priest, and for a moment he felt like going in and bashing the priest's head in, the priest representing the world that had rejected him, as wonderful as the priest had treated him. But he didn't do that. He was saved from that. The next day, the police caught him. The silver was marked, and they brought him back to the house of the priest. And there he stands, flanked by two guards, facing the priest. And the priest doesn't say anything to him until Jean slowly lifts his eyes and looks into the eyes of the priest. And the priest says, Jean, you forgot the silver candlestick I gave you. And he turned to the mantel and picked off the candlestick that he'd overlooked, and dismissed the guards and told Jean he was free to go. Jean stumbled out of the house in a daze, wondering what had happened. fully expected to be back in prison. And he kind of stumbled through the woods, and he came to a clearing where the sun shone, and suddenly all heaven broke loose for him. He realized what had happened. Someone was loving him when he was most unlovable. Somebody was putting trust in him when he was gave no evidence of being worth being trusted. Somebody was showing him mercy when he didn't deserve any mercy. He had been in the presence of the love of God, that kind of love, that kind of love, in the person of the priest. So the priest was the agent for this sturdy, strong kind of love. And the story goes on, as those of you who've read the book, that this was a new birth for Jean, a whole new life at that moment. And that's probably what the Bible means by the new birth, the love of God coming in, and by the very power of its love, changing something that is unlovely to something that's lovely. Second story. The story, it's a book written by a man named Hemmer, entitled The Fool of Faith, and published in Sweden. It's a Swedish novel, published some years ago. The setting is in Finland, at the time of the communist rebellion in, a Bolshevist rebellion in Russia and Finland, in about 1917 or 18. In Russia, the communists were successful. In Finland, they were not. And the communist leaders were thrown into prison in Finland. And the character that is in the story is a chaplain in the prison whose name is Bro, B-R-O. And it was his task to minister to these political prisoners who were bitter. And they were bitter against the state, against the government. They were bitter against the church. And Bro found it impossible to get through to them. Again and again, he had the experience of being at the place of execution where they shot some of them. And Bro would stand there, as he was told to by his king, I suppose, by the government, stand there and read from the Bible to them just before the shots were fired to prepare them for eternity. And again he found them just cussing, cursing under their breath and spitting at the Bible just before the shots were fired. So he knew he was getting nowhere with these people. And one night he sat in his comfortable chaplain's barracks and asked himself, what should I do? And the answer came after a while. Do what your Lord would do. What would the Lord do? He would disguise himself and go inside of these prison walls and become one of the prisoners and work from within. The next day and the next morning, there were 7 prisoners in a cell where there had been 6 the night before. Bro lived with these prisoners, with the vermin-infested quarters and the bad food and the hatred all over the place. The story never tells how things came out for Bro, because about that time, a guard came and said, tomorrow morning, one of you is scheduled to be executed. You can decide among yourselves who it should be. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Bro. And the last of the book shows Bro standing before the firing squad, 2 or 3 other men with him, the other men embittered and haggard. Bro, the people noticed there was something different about him. He was standing erect with his shoulders back, with a kind of smile on his face, as if he were about to be decorated for bravery or given a great honor. And the shots were fired, and he dropped to the ground dead. And it was an hour of glory, because he had loved as his Savior had loved, and he hadn't flinched, and he had taken the place of another, and he had tried in the process to show what the love of God really is. And that's the gift. That's the gift above all else, the Apostle Paul says, that we ought to covet. Each of us has been given things that we can give to the church and give to one another. It's been fun to be with you, and